If you have your Bible, if you would, please take it out this evening as we come again to the exposition of God's holy word. And we want to turn back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 25. As we continue our study in the life of Abraham, the great father of the faithful, the father of all who believe, we read the last account concerning his life and the conclusion of his life in this transitional chapter. As we look tonight, let me ask if you would please, I want to read verse 7 and verse 8. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. It says, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. And Father, we pray as we come to your word that we would give it the reverence, we would give it the understanding that is the call that we should, as your people, give. That we would come to your word and that we would hear it humbly and quickly and quietly. And that we would hear it with a view to be doers as well as hearers of your word, and thus not deceive ourselves. We acknowledge, Father, that we need your Spirit. We need him to illuminate its truth. We need him to apply it to our hearts. We need him to give us the enablement whereby we can faithfully walk in the paths of its principles. And Father, we ask that even now his ministry would come and beneficially grow us and mold us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that as we leave tonight, having gathered here as your people, we would all say it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As you will recall, last time in our study, we looked at chapter 24 of Genesis. Of course, that is the chapter that gives us the lengthy account of the procurement of a wife for Isaac. It is indeed the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. We read about Abraham as he gives this duty for his servant to procure a wife for his son. This responsibility entrusted was very specific in its details. He did not merely say, go and just select a woman that you find the merest and most convenient place and situation to which you find yourself. No, he said there must be very much of care, consideration, selection, discrimination as to the wife you select for my son Isaac. He told his servant that you are to find a wife from his own country and his own kindred. He said you are not to select a wife from the Canaanites. He said you are not to take, under any circumstances, Isaac along with you in this journey. And he said that you are to trust in the guidance of the Lord in this selection of a wife. We read, of course, in chapter 24 about the servant's journey. We noted that he was a man of faith. He was a man who was a praying man. And we noted his very prayer of faith and then God's providential leading, just as Abraham said God would lead. He will send his angels before you. Then, of course, we noted also in chapter 24, that very long and repetitive chapter about the bride, Rebekah, selected, blessed by her family, and then presented to Isaac in the last verses of the chapter. The lines of application we considered last week are that, first of all, care should be taken and exercised in marriage. It should not be entered into inadvisedly or flippantly or lightly. Rather, marriage should be followed and entered into with a view of what the biblical principles of marriage are. We said, secondly, the kind of bride that young men should select. And we said Rebecca is a good example in this story. In fact, we enumerated various attributes which are seen from chapter 24, which bespeak her being a wonderful selection. We are told that she was pure. We're told that she was attractive, but that's not really a gauge for us to go by. That she was not only pure, but she was friendly. She was gracious. She was a hard worker. We think about her drawing all the water for those camels, which would have been about 250 gallons of water, an incredible feat for her to do. We noted that she was hospitable, she was respectful, she was modest. Remember her covering her face? And of course, ultimately and most significantly, she trusted in God for the guidance and direction of her life. And she was willing to go as the will of God was made clear in the providential circumstances of the dealings of chapter 24. We also noted the kind of commitment to prayer that we should have. And that, of course, is the example of this servant. How did he pray? Well, it was with humble praying. It was with earnest praying. And it was with trusting, faith-filled praying that he prayed to the Lord. And then finally and ultimately, we noted in chapter 24 the sovereign governance and guidance of God in all things, and that we are to trust Him. God was in control of all of the details of this story. And while there was this act, kind of like Gideon's fleece, the truth of the matter was, it was God orchestrating every single detail, even the kind gesture of this young lady there by the water, so that the very choice and purpose and will and decree of God would be fulfilled in this story. We should live with an understanding of that reality concerning our Lord. Well, when we come to chapter 25, we come here to the story that gives us something of a transition from the conclusion of the narrative about Abraham, which we've been studying all the way since chapter 12, to the transition to Jacob that will be the next major function of the narrative in Genesis. We're going to be considering actually tonight these first 18 verses. And here we find not only the death of Abraham, verses 1 through 11, but verses 12 through 18, we read of the death and the descendants of Ishmael. Remember, the other son. And we are given here details as to what happened to him, what about his descendants. And again, we will see in both of these stories, the death of Abraham and the death of Ishmael and their descendants, both of them, how God is faithful to fulfill the promises that He makes. First of all, verses 1 through 11, the death of Abraham. We read, of course, Sarah has died, she has been buried, about the growth of Abraham's family. We read of the addition of the spouse in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, there is some question as to how we are to understand this wife, Keturah. Here she is clearly described as a wife. And yet when you look down in verse number 6, notice what it says there. In verse 6 it says, "But to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts." So here you have Keturah described as a wife, and then you have this statement about concubines. And then if you would, turning over to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where the chronicler begins to tell the story of Israel, the people of God, and he goes all the way back. Notice what he says in verse 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32. Here he's going to give here just a chronicling of the names of these descendants. But notice how it is phrased. Verse 32, "The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. Shebor, Zimram, Jokshan, of course, the names that we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. Here we read that she was Abraham's concubine. And so here in 1 Chronicles 1:32, back to Genesis 25, verse 6, we read of concubines. And yet, we read in verse 1, very clearly stated, that Abraham took not a concubine, but took another wife. And that wife's name was Keturah. What exactly are we to make of all of this? Well, was she a wife or was she a concubine? Well, she is called both, but very likely she was a true wife of Abraham because she is stated as such in verse 1. She was a wife. Now, there are those who take differences of interpretation and understanding as to exactly how to understand the story completely. Some even would suggest that Abraham actually took Keturah as concubine before the death of Sarah. Others, and I am more inclined to take the narrative as it flows, and that he married Keturah only after the death of Sarah. And that seems to make more sense when we think about the story of Abraham and Hagar, and we know very well about how Sarah viewed Hagar. And would Sarah allow, thinking of that episode, for Abraham to have had a concubine, a second wife, as it were, while she was still alive? Now, very likely, she is called a concubine here, not because of she was in that traditional sense of the term, but rather it is a means of making a distinction between her rank, her position, and that of Sarah. It is a way for them to say that it is Sarah who is to be seen as the great patriarch's wife. And then after his passing, he took another wife. And so they were both wives, as the text says, and yet they should be distinguished. They are not to be seen as being on level terrain in terms of redemptive history, the fulfillment of the promises, and that flow of descendants, and of course, God keeping promises to those whom He has chosen. That's how I take this. Abraham was about 140 years old. He was lonely, and he took the wife Keturah to be his wife, Sarah having passed away and having been buried. We see the addition of a spouse. We note in verses 2 through 4 the addition of the sons. It says, verse 2, she, Keturah, bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan are Asheron, Letishim, and Leuman. The sons of Midian are Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldiah. All these were the children of Keturah. And so we have this listing here of descendants, all from that union of Abraham and Keturah. What do we know of these descendants? Well, one thing we know about them, just speaking generally, is that these descendants, they settled. Of course, as we will read in verse 6, they were sent away to the east country. They settled in northwest Arabia. There are some interesting names in this listing, verses 2 through 4. There are some names of which we know absolutely nothing about. For example, we know nothing about the descendants of Zimram, Medan, Ashbek, or Shua. There's nothing else that is given about them in the Bible. We do have the sons Joshan, Sheba, and Dedan mentioned occasionally later on in the Scripture. So we have a little more information about them. But there is one that immediately, as I read those unfamiliar names, should have popped up as being a familiar name. What name is that? Well, verse 2, Midian. That's the one that I would like us to consider, because that name, those people, those descendants, actually play prominent roles throughout the continuation of the story in the Bible. Indeed, we read of the descendants of Midian. If you'll turn, still in Genesis, turn over to Genesis 37. Of course, Genesis 37 is where we come to that third part of the story of the patriarchs, moving from Abraham to Jacob, and then, of course, speaking about the story of Joseph. Joseph the dreamer. And we read, of course, about how him being a dreamer did not set well with his brothers. And so we read of the reality. Notice in Genesis 37, beginning in verse 24, the story very familiar to us, I'm sure. It says, "They, the brothers, took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Verse 25. "Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." Notice in verse 28, "Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt." Notice here in the story of the book of Genesis how already at this early stage there is this mixture, intermingling of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. So that in the eyes of these brothers here, Ishmaelites and Midianites, verse 28, Midianite traders, there seem to be as synonymous people. Through the intermarriage of these peoples, this already tells us something about who they were. We read again, if we just follow this ancient people in the Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 2. Again, very familiar story. Here at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we read about Moses, the great deliverer for his people. And we read, beginning in verse 11, these words, of course, about how Moses is seen to be a murderer. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' He previously thought he had covered his tracks, but he left a toe sticking out of the sand, evidently." Verse 15. "And Pharaoh heard it. He sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed," and here's our phrase, "in the land of Midian." There's those people. "And he sat down by a well." And of course, there was the priest of Midian, verse 16. "And it was from the daughter of the priest of Midian that he procured his wife," as we read in verse 21. So here again, you have this interconnection of the people of God with the Midianites. We read again in Numbers 22 and the appearance of the Midianites during the time of Balaam, and how that they came to the elders of the Midianites, the Moabites did, in terms of seeking their counsel about the Israelites who were troublesome to them. And then, if you will, one final place, if you'll turn over to Judges chapter 6, here we see again these people, descendants from Abraham and Keturah. One of those descendants of Keturah that we have quite a bit of information about. We read in Judges 6 through 8, of course, about the time of Gideon. And beginning in verse 1, we read about the Midianites. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them, devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no subsistence in Israel, and no sheep or oxen or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." And so here again you have them, these marauding attackers who were a scourge against Israel, actually instruments of God for His chastening upon His own people because they were evil and doing, verse 1, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So now as we turn back to Genesis 25, while we have all of these names listed, verses 2 through 4, and there's not a whole lot that we know about these people, generally speaking, there is one name that arises and recurs repeatedly throughout the story of redemptive history, at least in these early movements, all the way through the time of Moses and the conquest and the time of the judges. And that, of course, is Midian. The point of all of this record here, and the reason why we have all of these names listed primarily, is not so that we trace out the history of all of these people, but rather that we understand that God indeed is a God who makes and keeps His promises. And if you would, please, in Genesis, just turn back by way of reminder, chapter 17, and we see here the promise that God made. And so we see how it is clearly fulfilled in this record in chapter 25. Genesis 17 and verse 1. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" There is that promise. It's already been stated and repeated from the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. Here it is stated again. Notice verse 3. "Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of'" what? "A multitude of nations, including the Ishmaelites and the Midianites," as we have read. "No longer," verse 5, "shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." Why is that? Why the change of name? "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." You see, that promise there, while it may have seemed rather ambiguous, it may have seemed just kind of out there as kind of really beyond the pale, whenever you consider he didn't even have a descendant. And yet, whenever he died, before he died, there in the very union of his production and fruitfulness would arise these many nations. And so when we look here in chapter 25, we find all of these names. We don't know all who all they are and where all exactly we can identify their history, but it is a fulfillment that Abram became Abraham. He is the father of a multitude of nations. So we see here the growth of his family. Notice, if you will, beginning in verses 5 and 6, the distribution of his inheritance. The second thing is the distribution of his inheritance. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Three things that we note here. First of all, the preference of his inheritance. That preference was God ordained, and that was Isaac as the sole inheritor of his possessions, and more importantly, of the promises of the covenant. Indeed, if you'll turn back again, we were in chapter 17 of Genesis just a moment ago. Turn back to chapter 17 again. And note how this, again, which may seem to be just kind of a concluding statement in chapter 25, is actually a very significant fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. Notice in chapter 17, verse 15. Here it says, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And so you have a similar promise there in these different lines that would be later distinguished. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah shall be, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." The emphasis that God makes, the clarity that he gives here, it is not to be fulfilled through Ishmael. And so when we come to chapter 25, these details are being put in place. It was Isaac who was to be the inheritor, to receive the full inheritance. And so we read in verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. That was the priority. In verse 6, we note the gifts that were given to the other sons. It says, "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away," we read in verse 6, and we are told the direction eastward to the east country. And so while the inheritance was through Isaac, there was this beneficence on the part of Abraham giving them gifts before sending them away. There is also noted here the prudence of Abraham in his dealings in this situation. That is found in verse 6 when we read these words. I didn't read them just a moment ago. It says, "And while he was still living, he sent them away." While he was still living, he did two things. He gave them these gifts, these presents, before they died, thus making very clear, without any confusion for the future, who was to receive the full inheritance. What a wise thing for Abraham to do. That his children, after he died, would not be confused, that there wouldn't be some potential feud between his family members as to who gets what and who has rightful claim to whatever. No, he made it very clear while he was still living who was to get what. And secondly, we see here how he sent them away. And the idea there of sending them away, of course, that anticipates how there will be many nations which will be multiplied from his offspring. It also signifies and underscores that the land promise was to go to Isaac. It was not to go to any other of his sons. It was not to go to Ishmael. It was not to go to the sons that came by way of Keturah. He was, in an act of wisdom, making very clear who is to get what, who is to go where, and God's will that is to be fulfilled in all of these affairs. This all an act of wisdom on the part of Abraham. The growth of his family, the distribution of his inheritance, verses 7 through 11, the record of his passing. It says, these, verse 7, are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. We are given the age at death. Secondly, note the assessment of his death. It says in verse 8, he breathed his last and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. This phrase there, full of years, is actually a Hebrew expression. It's the idea of being satisfied and fulfilled in life. He was blessed greatly. He lived to a good old age. He had a life that was full of years, and he was an old man. This was a blessing of the Lord. Indeed, if you would, turn with me over to the Psalter, Psalm 92. I want to read here about this blessing concerning age and the gift of God of old age. Now, we realize that it is not always for the godly to live long lives. And certainly some of the greatest and godliest of all live short lives. Whether it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or we could go down the list of martyrs who died at a very early age. And yet, there is this principle of blessing that comes to those who are God's people, that they are granted often with lives that are extended. In Psalm 92, we read these words, beginning in verse 12. It says, the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The very statement of those words in verse 14, you could just essentially put in the margin of that, that was Abraham, wasn't it? Here at old age, nevertheless, full of sap, green, and bearing fruit. This was a blessing, certainly by the foreordination of the Lord. Certainly there are the ungodly who live to be old, and there are the godly that live to be young. But the statement here in summarizing Abraham's life is that he was blessed. An old man, full of years, and fully satisfied with God's dealing with him. Another verse that I would point out would be, if you'll turn over to the Proverbs, just one book over in your Bible, and turn to chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 31. Proverbs 16 and verse 31, you have these words, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. I love that verse. As more gray comes into my hair. And a word to those of you who color your hair. Well, just consider the words of Scripture here. Those of us who don't have hair, well, don't worry about it. But you have here this statement about a blessing attached and a wonderful bestowal of beneficent providence that comes by God's grace to those who are aged. Gray hair is not to be ashamed or covered over with some sort of chemical. It is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Again, certainly that principle is true, and there are exceptions to principles, as there are exceptions to the Proverbs. A general principle stated, Certainly there are righteous people who live young lives and they are cut short. There are wicked who live long and seem to prosper. The Psalter speaks of those. But again, this is this statement about the blessing of God that comes. And certainly this was true. Now turning back to the story of Abraham, with these Hebrew idioms and expressions, we read here that he died in a good old age. Now certainly his age was longer than even what we would consider to be a good old age, because it is a part of those extended lifespans that we see getting shorter and shorter as we move through the book of Genesis from the beginning of creation. And yet, his age was old, he was an old man, and he was full of years. We note his age at death, 175. We note the assessment of his death. It was good old age, full of years. Thirdly, we note his abode after death. Two things we note here. We note a word concerning his body and a word concerning his soul. For in verse 8 we read, or verse 9 rather, we read, concerning his body, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. This speaks of his body. Just as Sarah had been buried there in the cave of Machpelah, now we read Abraham is buried in that very same location. Others of the family will also have their bodies laid to rest in that same place. Interesting how in verse 9 we read Isaac and Ishmael, they both were part of this process of burying Abraham. Even though the sons that came by way of Keturah had already been sent away, Ishmael is still present, and he is still a part of the family and takes part in the burial of his father. That's what we read of his body. But notice again in verse number 8, at the very end of verse 8, we consider the abode of Abraham regarding his soul. It says in verse 8 at the very end, this phrase, and speaking of Abraham, he was gathered to his people. An interesting phrase used repeatedly in the Bible. What exactly does that mean? Well, as you can imagine, there are various ideas and interpretations. Three main ones. Let me share these three with you. Number one, this expression, being gathered to your people, has been understood as simply a euphemism for death. It's a way of saying he died. And so there isn't any more to be made of the phrase gathered to his people other than it's kind of a euphemistic way of saying he passed away. He's dead. Secondly, it has been understood as a reference to multiple burial tombs. There certainly is that reality going on in this story, isn't it? And there have been those who have said this idea, being gathered with your people, well, that means you're buried in the family tomb along with your people whose death has preceded you and whose bones are already there. Some have taken it that way. Thirdly, and the one that I believe is going on here, it is a reference to immortality itself. That this is not merely a reference to multiple burial in a tomb, a family burial plot, but actually this is a phrase which speaks about our undying soul and the fact that after we die, while our bodies properly are buried, we see that the soul continues. And it, as spoken of here, is, quote, gathered to our people. And that a statement that indicates our immortality. Our soul is never dying, never ending. And once we die, the body goes in the burial of the ground. But our soul goes to the Lord. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord if we are God's people. And I believe that is what's going on here. We see his age, we see the assessment of his death, we see his abode after death. Finally, God's actions after his death, verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roy. And so here you have this little short statement about Isaac, God blessing Isaac, the location of his settling. And of course, he will be the one, and particularly his sons, will be the advancement of the story going on. But there is this brief statement here, a summary statement about the blessing of God upon Isaac. But there were two sons who buried Abraham. Not only Isaac, but Ishmael. And so we have the record, verses 12 through 18, concerning this other son, the one who came by way of the handmaiden Hagar, verses 12 through 18. Three things I want us to note here, and there's not a whole lot of emphasis that I want us to make, but just a few things as we consider this chapter. We read verse 12 about Ishmael's father, very clearly stated. These are the generations. There's another one of those toledot statements that become the basis of the divisions of the book. And we read here that these are the generations. This is the history of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Here very clearly again is the emphasis that this is truly Abraham's offspring, Abraham's son, whom Sarah's servant bore to Abraham. We see his father. Verses 13 through 16, we see his family. There are the names, and these names, verse 16, become nations. Verse 13 through 15, the names. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Nephish, Kadmai. Here we have these various names that are listed. But then these names are given by way of nations, as it were, princes. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes, according to their tribes. What's the significance of all of this? Well, there is a significance to the number 12, is there not? Just as there are the 12 tribes of Israel, we read here of the 12 descendants, the 12 tribes, as it were, the 12 nations of Ishmael. The significance of all of this, these names that become nations that are the Ishmaelites, is that this all is a part of the unfolding purpose and promise of God. Again, let's just look at that real quickly. Turn back to Genesis 17. I didn't read this verse a moment ago, but in Genesis 17 and verse 20, you have this statement. Remember Abraham in this, we just read it a moment ago. He says, may it be through Ishmael that the promise is fulfilled. God says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. But, notice verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. He's your son. I know your concern for him as well. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Again, over in Genesis 21. Genesis 21, you have the record of the birth of Isaac, just by way of reminder here. And we read about that incident after the birth of Isaac, beginning in verse 8. It says, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Here you have this concern, this emphasis in the heart of Abraham concerning Ishmael. And here you have this repetition of promise that God gives concerning the son and the descendants of Ishmael. God says, don't be concerned. Do as Sarah wishes, but realize that indeed he will have offspring and be blessed and become a great nation. Well, that's what's all being tied together now, but turning back to Genesis 25. These descendants, their names, and they become nations, 12 in number. Finally, verses 17 and 18, we read of his passing. It says, "These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people." Notice again that similar phrase. "They settled in Hevelah to Shur, from Hevelah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen." Hevelah was north central Arabia. Shur is between Beersheba and Egypt. And so we see from Ishmael will come the Arabians as we continue in the story of human history. Here recorded in Holy Scripture. Well, tonight as we come to the conclusion of this exposition, just a couple of lines by way of application. First of all, I think we could take from Abraham a wonderful example and lesson for us as well in the conduction of our households. We should prepare our estates for the time of our death. There is nothing good or beneficial nor a blessing for us to leave our affairs untidied and unprepared. It is a sad reality as a pastor who preaches funerals and is around the surroundings of families and death. The sad reality is that in circumstances we see over and over again families that have not made clear, fathers, wives, parents who have not explicitly delineated their will and their wishes concerning their estates. And as a result of that, there's confusion, there's added grief, and sometimes there's outright family feud as a result of that lack of preparation. That ought to not be true for God's people. We ought to prepare. Whenever Kathy and I were married, within a few months of our marriage, we were there at the lawyer's office making out our wills. As part of, you get married, well, you make out a will. That's a part of planning. Here we were, 24 years old, planning our estate. And that ought to be the responsibility and duty of any responsible child of God, or just competent citizen for that matter. Secondly, we not only read about how we should prepare our estates, but we see here on a spiritual level, much more significantly, how we should trust completely in the promises of God. We read of the death of Abraham, and we read about the death of Ishmael. And in both of these narratives, which one might think in just casual reading your Bible, these stories here, these 18 verses are just kind of like filler to fill out the story. But in fact, they are testimonies to the faithfulness of God as we took the time to reread all of those promises which God had stated and restated and clarified to Abraham concerning his descendant, his son, and Ishmael, and his offspring as well. All of this is testimony to God's faithfulness, that He keeps His promises. And if you would please turn with me over to Romans chapter 4 and note how it is that Paul, as he alludes to Abraham, speaks of his faith in the promises of God. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we read these words, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.'" Verse 18. "In hope, he," Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Here you have this glorious testimony to the very things that we've been looking at in Genesis 25. And what do we say of Abraham? Well, we note that he had hope against all hope, and he never distrusted, and he believed, even in the impossibility of the situation, that God was able to do all that He had promised. He wasn't always exactly clear as to how it was going to be done. He needed more clarification as the narrative continues, and yet he never wavered. In verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Congregation, let us be like modern day Abrahams. Amen. Let us have faith. Let us have full assurance that the promises of God are promises made and promises kept. Let us say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him," what? "Amen, unto the glory of God by us." They are yea and they are amen. They are certain and there is no question. And we are fully convinced that God is a God who makes us precious promises and fulfills them. And we can be assured of that reality. We see in this story in chapter 25 in the death of Abraham, in the death of Ishmael, we should prepare our estates for death. We should completely trust in the promises of God. And thirdly, we should prepare ourselves for the day of our own passing. That phrase there that is repeated after the death of Abraham and Ishmael, they were gathered to their people. My dear friends, there's going to be a gathering for you and a gathering for me. We all will share with Abraham. Our bodies, should the Lord tarry, will be placed in the ground, and we will be gathered. Whose people will be gathered? Will it be to the people of God or the people of the devil? Will it be to the place where God resides? Is it true that we can claim the promise to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Or, horror of all horrors, would it be said of us, to be absent from the body is to be in the eternal fire of hell? For when we breathe our last, we will go to one of two places. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of the words of Scripture tonight. We thank you that you keep your promises. Grow our trust and assurance in you. Help us that we would not only prepare our things, but more importantly, prepare our hearts for that day when we pass. And may we pass from this life by your grace into your presence. Father, we thank you for the assurance of salvation that is found in your Son. And we pray that those who do not have that assurance, that they by your grace would call upon the Lord and be saved. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.